It's a real joy and privilege to be with you this morning. And I've enjoyed the hospitality of Pastor and Mrs. Orr, and to come to New Zealand for my second trip. My first one was 17 years ago, just before my wife and I had children. I bring you the greetings of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I'd like to draw our attention to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And I want to use this passage of scripture to recalibrate our thinking, to set biblical expectations, biblical thinking, biblical motivation, biblical understanding of the Christian life. And I've entitled this morning's sermon, The Discipleship Dilemma. The Discipleship Dilemma. And we will be focusing on Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through to the end of verse 38. But I'll pick up the reading in verse 27 with Peter's confession. Mark chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 27. Hear the word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. Thus reads the word of God. Let's pray together. Oh, marvelous, wonderful, oh, glorious Heavenly Father, we come to your holy word now. And we pray that you would speak to us through it. Bless us in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning with a fairly blunt question. And it's this: is the Christian life worth it? Is the Christian life worth it? Do you think that maybe we take all of this a little bit too seriously? Should we perhaps relax the rules, relax the commands of the Bible? Maybe we could live a little bit more like everybody else. We could blend in. We could be more accepting. Can't we be Christians but just keep out of trouble? Maybe we could keep what we believe to ourselves, because why make it harder than it needs to be? Can you see the temptation to do that? This is the dilemma I want to explore with you this morning, because many people and many churches compromise right here. And our passage puts such a dilemma, such a temptation, into clear focus. And I want to show you from the verses that we just read together the responsibility, the motivation, the necessity, the expectation on the true Christian. These verses show us what is at stake in this dilemma. And what we'll find is instruction, justification, warning, encouragement, hope. and fuel for the fire. As we live as disciples of Jesus in a fallen and a pressurizing world. And here we're breaking into a small but very significant section of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And in the verses preceding the passage that we're looking at from verse 34, we can look back in that chapter and see that Jesus has just performed a wondrous miracle. What a high the disciples must have been on. We don't know exactly how it happened, but right in front of their very eyes, they'd just seen a great multitude of 4,000 people fed with just a few loaves and a few fish. In fact, you can see from verse 19, if you were to glance there, that it's something he's done before. He also healed the sick, like the blind man, if you were to look at verse 22. He manipulated the natural elements he created. Jesus restores on the spot. And that doesn't surprise us. Jesus is creator God. But perhaps you can imagine the reaction of the people at the time. Imagine how popular Jesus must have been. There's a great crowd following him. But even among the disciples, there's still some confusion about who he is. As Jesus, during that private time away, is this my water? Thank you. As Jesus, during that private time away, asks the disciples that critical question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And in verse 29, Peter says, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, king. And this brings us to our encouraging climax. And it's a section on what it means to follow Christ. And it has exhortations, it has our dilemma starkly laid out before us. It's the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. He's now told them that he is the one they've been waiting for. He is the long-awaited Messiah. But you see, now the thrust, the emphasis changes as Jesus begins to reveal to them in detail what it actually means to be his follower, his disciple. He tells them his true mission. And in all honesty, it seems a little bit hard to follow, to swallow, to accept. What kind of Messiah is he? Is he what they expected? And verse 31 is critical here. He tells them that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and then rise again. You see, it's then that Jesus starts to clarify the shocking reality of his mission and the destiny of his followers. There's a divine necessity that Jesus must suffer in order to save. At the core of his mission was and is sacrifice. He's the suffering servant. And you can see Peter in his ignorance or even selfishness, maybe about his own well-being. He rebukes Jesus, who in turn rebukes him. This isn't how it's supposed to be. This is where it gets good. Look at all these followers and we're along with you. Get with the plan, Jesus. We're on your team. Why would you talk about suffering and dying and rejection? You see, Peter understands, as do the other disciples, that by following Jesus, their future would be tied to his. If you go down, we're going down with you. They understood what he said, but maybe they're confused. Maybe they're slow to believe and accept it. See, this is key. You see, this demonstrates that a wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. A wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. It's the same for us. If you have a wrong view of Jesus, if you have a wrong understanding of the Bible, it leads to wrong expectations. A wrong view of how to live the Christian life, but also why we live the Christian life. And we shift now to our verse 34. They're in Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. They're in heathen territory. And what follows is teaching from Jesus, short, pungent sayings about what it means to follow him, personal commitment, teaching that the true Christian life is a life of sacrifice, that it's anything but casual, but it's a fully committed faith. It's the very core of your life. Reformer Martin Luther said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." Now, as usual, we assume there's a mix of believers and unbelievers listening as Jesus speaks. And if Jesus is looking to be popular, then what follows is the strangest recruitment drive in history. We break down these basic discipleship verses into two natural parts, and one flows out of, or one explains the other. And the first point this morning gives us the overall teaching of Jesus, or what it means to be his willing disciple, all with the help of the Holy Spirit. Never forget that we're saved entirely by grace. Can't earn our salvation, but nevertheless, this is a call on the believer, demonstrating obedience, demonstrating the fruit of true saving faith. And our first point will be the demands of your Christian life. And then from verses 35 onwards, we have four reasons, four justifications for why we need to live this way. And they're blessings. But there's a negative flip side to the coin for the unbeliever too. And that will be the blessings of your Christian life. So look with me at verse 34, where we find the demands of your Christian life. Verse 34 says, "And calling the crowd," it's a summoning, "to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would or wills or desires to come after me, let him deny himself or renounce or disregard and take up his cross and follow me.'" This is that new section in the Gospel of Mark, the transition from that previous private retreat, that scene with the disciples out in the countryside. And it's introduced with a summoning together, a calling of people together to listen. And this is alerting us to, in the original language, that something new is coming, is about to reveal something. It's emphatic, some new instruction. What we find here is a call to costly discipleship. Costly discipleship. If you want to come after Christ, this is what is required. This is reality. In the early days of World War II, Winston Churchill took over the leadership of Great Britain, and he famously offered his people three things: blood, sweat, and tears. He was honest. It was reality. It's all that he could offer. But you see, even in that case of the Second World War, the future goal was clear. That's where we need to get to. But it will take these things. And in the same way, we find three parts of discipleship, three parts of the Christian life. And it's not easy. It's difficult, but it's reality. And we need our minds and expectations setting there. So how does Jesus, being the Messiah, living in the light of that truth, translate into everyday life? And we're told by Jesus here that being his true disciples involves three challenges, three commitments. We could use the letter D: denial, death, and direction. It says, "Let him." Now that doesn't really reveal to us what's truly in the original text. "Let" is actually a command, it's an imperative. "Let him," so it better reads, "he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And all the time, as we're looking at these three demands, you need to be asking yourself the question, am I a true follower? Do I have a true understanding? So here's our first demand under that heading, the demands of your Christian life. A demanding denial. A demanding denial. Deny yourself. We need to be clear what that means. Deny yourself. 3 years ago, I had my health check on my 40th birthday, and the doctor told me I need to deny myself salty foods and foods with high cholesterol. Not the picture here. That's not that kind of denial. It's not like giving something up for a diet. It's more radical than that. It's denying yourself of your own personal interests, all your own self-promoting ambitions, all earthly and personal security. One writer said it requires the denying or saying no to the self as the determiner of one's goals, aspirations, and desires. You're no longer top of the tree. We can look at the disciples' example here. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says, "We've left all and followed you." Everything. And when you look at the original language, it's a continual action. This is not just a one-time denying yourself. This is every day. J.C. Ryle, the old Bishop of Liverpool, said these words ought to ring in our ears like a trumpet every morning when we rise from our beds and every night when we lie down. May they be deeply graven into our memories and never effaced by the devil and the world. Christianity should cost you something. The sacrifice here. Jesus is not extracurricular. He's not part-time. No half measures. He demands the central place in your life. And we need to turn from our own selfish ways and put God before everything. It's a revolution in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our values. And embracing that denial is the rock-solid bedrock of discipleship. You are owned by Christ. It impacts the very core of our lives. It's goodbye to our old self. It's surrendering. It's giving yourself wholly to Christ as your first priority. He's the object of our lives. We live for something bigger than ourselves. We seek to please Him. Despite all earthly loss or cost, our main objective is the glory of God. Demanding denial. Then our verse goes on to show us a second demand, a demanding death. He must take up his cross. It's not a message that life will be a struggle. You often hear the saying, "This is a cross I have to bear." It's a kind of burden. No, that's not the picture. This is a picture of shame, being despised. Effectively, Jesus is saying here, "Join me as I head towards execution." That horrifying, cruel, ugly, shameful torture, reserved for the worst of the worst. We know how they had to carry part of the cross at least. And what it's doing is it's intensifying what it means to deny yourself. If you won't bear the cross, if you're not willing to bear the cross, you'll never have the crown placed on your head. You can see how becoming a disciple of Christ is more than making minor tweaks in your life. There's danger, there's persecution, there's denying yourself, there's difficulty, there's grief, there's heartache. One writer says, to take up the cross means to identify with Christ in his rejection, shame, suffering, and death. And if you were to look at the passage in Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us that this attitude, this readiness for death, this surrendering control of your own destiny is a wholehearted daily responsibility. We're to imitate Christ in that commitment. Because when Jesus speaks these words, he's fully aware where he's headed. Not long from now, he's going to the cross. And today when we see a cross, we think of Jesus. But not back then, it hadn't happened yet. So perhaps we can imagine what the disciples thought about this, reflecting on it after his death, burned into their minds. So we have a demanding denial, a demanding death, and a third demand in verse 34, a demanding direction. Follow me, follow Jesus. Wherever he takes you, wherever he goes, whatever he teaches, whatever he demands, whatever the consequences, it's attaching yourself to him. You're on the same road as him, not really behind, but accompanying him and fellowshipping with him along the way. Effectively, it says there, doesn't it? Whoever will come after me must follow me. It's kind of a tautology. Emphasis through repetition. They're on the same path, same fate. Following his way, not our own way anymore. We're to follow his example habitually, continually. The original language is what you call a present imperative. It's follow and keep following. He sets the standard. He's our magnetic north. He takes first place. We passionately pursue Christ's likeness. We follow his teaching. It defines all we say and think and do. We must be willing to leave all and give up all so we can follow him, identify with him, being ready to suffer with him. It's a challenge. When the world looks at you, do they see evidence that you are a follower of Christ? Or do you just blend in? Is there evidence that you are following, that you are dying, that you are denying? Those are evidences of conversion, but also lifelong growth for the Christian. We don't just go through the narrow gate, but then we follow the narrow way as evidence that we are truly saved. And this is foundational for all that follows. Verse 34 is what we might call a conditional statement, followed by four explanatory clauses. You see, what we've done there in verse 34 is we've seen the negative. This is where Jesus begins now in verses 35 onwards to pile on the positives on this other side of this enormous set of cosmic scales. You see, two sides bearing the cross, self-denial, suffering for and with Christ on this side, and it's heavy. It's heavy. But you see, we then get to the reason for these gospel commands. The implications of this call to costly discipleship. And this is the dilemma. This is hard. Is it worth it? All this effort on this side. Why would you and I even consider signing up for something like this? So we've seen the three expectations, the three demands of the Christian life or discipleship. In our first point. But let's think through that other side. Always having that question in our minds. Is the Christian life worth it? Is the Christian life worth it? Our second point, the blessings of the Christian life. And this is where I want to leave us today. And the beginning of the answer is that there is a bigger picture. When we understand biblical truth. We'll take these verses one at a time, and we're just doing a flyover. There could be an entire sermon series here. And what we see are those four statements, those four justifications, even motivations for denying yourself, for taking up your cross, for following fully. And what we find is amazing, jaw-dropping, blessing, immeasurable. Because you see, in general terms, we're told that we don't get what we deserve. We deserve to lose our lives, our souls. He should be ashamed of us, as verse 38 says. But we can see here in these verses what we receive instead through pure grace and mercy. These statements are the basis, in a way, for the urgent command of verse 34. And this is our first subpoint under the blessings of the Christian life, an undeserved life. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life or soul will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake or on account of me and the gospels will save or preserve or keep it. And so it's a challenge to us. We must ask that question. Do you trust God in every area of your life? Or do you have compartments of your life that, no, that's mine still. Paul in Galatians chapter 2 tells us, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. That's his attitude. But Christ lives in me. His life is owned by Christ. You see the paradox here when you read verse 35. If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. We must be willing to lose our life for the gospel. It's that important. for our faith and our faithfulness in following Christ. And it's speaking of so much more than mere physical life here. This is our undying soul, our eternal existence. That's what we need to be concerned about. That's what you need to be concerned about. Real life beyond what we have here. Not clinging to this, but looking to those future rewards. Not any of these fleeting pleasures that we have here. Maybe you've heard of C.T. Studd. In the world's eyes, he had it all. He was an international superstar for England in multiple sports. But he turned away from it, right at his peak, to spread the gospel. And this is his famous reason. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. This word gospel, or good news, you see, has an outward sense. We don't have a private religion. This persecution that we read of here is as a direct result of these believers, these disciples, actively going out in mission to tell the gospel. If we lose our lives for Christ's sake, then we will be saved. That's the undeserved life for the Christian in verse 35. Now look at verse 36, our next subpoint under the blessings of the Christian life. And this is an undeserved profit. An undeserved profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. You know, in Europe, there's a place called Aix-la-Chapelle. It's near Aachen, right on the western border with Germany and France there. And it's the burial place of Emperor Charlemagne, sometimes known as Charles the Great. What a powerful man he was. He died near the start of the 9th century. And around 200 years after he had entered eternity, a group decided to open up the burial vault. And what they found was a kind of dome. And below that was a space, a death chamber with a throne, a coronation throne. And there he was, his body sitting in royal robes, sitting on the chair with a copy of Mark's Gospel open on his knee with his finger on verse 36. For what does it profit or benefit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his soul? Now, Charlemagne was a mighty leader who, in some sense, has protected and spread Christianity by the sword. And the truth is, we don't know whether he was truly a Christian or not. But what a powerful question Jesus asks, which, as one person said, leads all but one following blind unreason or willful self-deceit to an inevitable conclusion. You see, the answer is that even if you were to gain everything, there's no profit if you lose your soul. The picture, you see, that we're trying to present here is the totality of the wealth of the world, with all the pleasure, all the acclaim, all the achievements, the height of human ambition. This isn't some profit and loss, something that balances out. The picture here is a contrast of utter spiritual bankruptcy or Christ. One or the other. Many biblical examples we know of. Mark chapter 10, you've got the rich young ruler who in a sense had the world. You've got Nebuchadnezzar seeking honor and fame in Daniel chapter 4. You've got Ecclesiastes 9 where it talks about all the amusements and follies of the world. And it's telling us there's no profit there. None at all. One writer asks the question, what is it to lose the soul? It is one, to lose Christ and all spiritual enjoyments. Two, to lose heaven and all its joys forever. Three, to lose all rest and peace to all eternity. Four, to lose all hope of ever bettering your condition. Five, to lose the very world itself. Now that was presented negatively. And quite rightly, people need to be shaken up by these facts, by this reality, if they're not following Christ. But positively, the Christian has Christ, has all spiritual enjoyment, has heaven, and all its joys forever. See, we've seen the undeserved life in verse 35, the undeserved profit in verse 36. Now verse 37, an undeserved value, an undeserved value. Another question, for what can a man give in return or exchange for his soul? It's a picture of a ransom price. It's a rhetorical question. You know the answer. Nothing. Nothing. There is no price high enough to pay for your soul. It's valuable beyond all human comprehension. All our hopes, attitudes, and expectations are given over to Christ. The Christian life is all in. Maybe I asked you the question, what would you give in exchange for your life, for your soul? And the question, as one person put it, is between finding pleasure in this world apart from God, or finding God in this world and all our pleasure in Him. And Jesus illustrates it, doesn't He? In Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What truly lasts into eternity? You can have all your wealth buried with you like the Egyptians, does no good. You can't even take a single coin to pay the ferryman in Greek mythology. There's a story of a boat traveling down the Mississippi River, full of passengers, many of whom were gold miners, on their way back from California mid-19th century, after that gold rush. All of a sudden there's a bang, then screaming, and confusion. The boat starts to go to one side, and it's clear to everybody on board that it's about to sink in the middle of the river. The lifeboats were untied. About a quarter of the passengers were able to get on them and get to the shore. The ones who could swim made it to the side. Other ones held on to something and propelled themselves. And remarkably, everybody made it safe to the shore before the boat went down. What a success. Then just a few minutes later, one man appeared on the deck of the boat. While all those other people had been concentrating on saving their lives, he'd been down to the lower decks of the boat, going through all the bags of the miners, filling his pockets, wrapping gold around his waist, in his backpack. And at that moment, standing on the deck of that sinking boat, he was incredibly rich, holding gold worth more than most people earn in an entire lifetime. He made it. And he jumped into the water. Could someone really be that stupid? That foolish? Could he not connect the dots in his brain? My friend, if you've not repented of your sins, you're just as foolish as that man. This is the point. Get rid of the gold. Get everything out of the way. Let nothing stop you, nothing, until you rest safe in the Savior's arms. Some come to a realization that they've had the balance wrong all their lives. Might be apocryphal, but the last words of Elizabeth I were, "All my possessions for a moment more of time." Shakespeare famously portrays this in his play Richard III, where the king is desperate in battle. He realizes he's lost. He's about to die, and he says, a horse, my kingdom for a horse. There's no monetary value. Surely you realize that. Nothing can compensate. But as believers, as Christians, we can see our value to God. We can see what Jesus has done to redeem us. And so we need that true life. We need that true profit. We need that true value. And then finally in verse 38, an undeserved honor. An undeserved honor. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, this is presenting it negatively as well, but there's another side. You see, this is a further rationale for what we've looked at already. It's setting the scene for this heavenly courtroom ahead. Judgment, you see, that will lead to shame or to glory. And the true Christian will not be ashamed to stand boldly with Christ and confess him before men publicly, regardless of mockery, regardless of ridicule. Or, you see, suffering here is tied to glory, leads to glory. And Christ, as a result, won't be ashamed of you when he comes. And that dilemma, that contrast, is staring us in the face again. What if this is you? Well, it's a solemn warning that if you are ashamed to confess Christ and his teaching publicly, or if you are rejecting him in favor of the world, then you will give an account on that day. Perhaps this is evidence that you're not truly saved. As the Puritans used to put it, are you more concerned about the smiles and frowns of men than the smiles and frowns of God? This world is ripe for judgment. It stands in rebellion against God. Don't stand with it. You see, these are four blessings to the believers, but stark, desperate warnings to unbelievers. In that context of verse 34, it's urgent appeal that each of us, young and old, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Well, let's round up our thoughts. There are costs to following Christ. They are high costs, but they pale into insignificance when we compare them with the blessing and promises of God. You know that I cannot promise an easy Christian life. Until Christ comes again, we will still have the effects of the fall, sin and pain, death and grief. And it's real, it's reality, and it's hard. But we're not left alone. We're not left without hope. The words of Christ in our passage this morning help us to lift our eyes to him. That's where our hope is. Beyond this short life to eternity. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, or not sure. Maybe you can see this discipleship dilemma. There's that cost, a real cost to following Christ. But no fair reasoning can get beyond the obvious conclusion that there is an infinitely higher cost in not following Christ. This isn't where we choose what we like best. This isn't hedging your bets. This is not judging on the balance of probabilities. No, this is about you seeing your true state as a sinner before a holy God. You don't deserve any kind of saviour. But he came for sinners like you and I. There's no other person to follow. And so I compel you to surrender yourself to Christ where you can find forgiveness. It's a matter of your life and your death. Don't make a fatal mistake. Avoid the tragedy of a wasted life and eternity without Christ. You need to understand the price, though. You need to ask yourself, what am I willing to do to get it? You don't rest until this is resolved. As our final hymn will say in just a moment, Jesus is the sinner's friend. It's the only place sinners can go. It's all on him. It's all his work. Nothing in us. What about you, believer? These are solemn and weighty words. The cross is heavy, but we're promised grace from Jesus Christ to carry it. We know that countless people have gone before us, and they can testify that this life is gone in the blink of an eye. And if you're a true disciple, you understand that. And your foundation, you see, is the truth of the gospel in Christ found here. This is our only comfort in life and death, as the Heidelberg Catechism question 1 tells us. We belong to him. He's faithful. He has fully paid the price of our sin on the cross. He's set us free. We are preserved. We are assured of our salvation. And therefore we live for him. And we must grasp this eternal landscape over and over. That when troubles do come your way, you are standing on rock solid ground. Rock that cannot be moved, on Christ, on truth, firmly standing. So that when troubles come, you're not moved. We're not surprised because we understand that big picture. We know that God remains on the throne in full control. If you're a Christian, the truths we see overflowing from these verses, they're a motivation to persevere. They're a motivation for a radical passion for serving this Savior regardless of the cost. We know what he went through for us, which we remembered in the Lord's table this morning. It's also a cause of assurance. So I ask you, have you got solid theology and truth to stand on? So that when troubles and hard times come, and they will come, then you won't wobble. We don't do these things on our own power. We have to embrace this suffering Savior. Follow him in his steps. He's setting the example because he's faced this. He denied himself. He took up his cross to die as a substitute in the place of sinners, paying the price and taking the rightful penalty on himself so that we can be saved and welcomed into heaven. Oh, I asked some questions at the start, and I want to ask them again and answer them as we close. Is the Christian life worth it? Is the Christian life worth it? Should we compromise? Listen, there is nothing more important than living for Christ in complete submission to him. In submission to his world, we should stand out from the world, not stand back. You see, this isn't a spiritual playground. It's a spiritual battlefield. But I can't offer you an easy life. But I can offer you a blessed one. With the promise that in just a short time, or such a short time from now, we and all those who've gone before us will be together. Never to separate again with our Lord and Savior in glory. Is the Christian life worth it? Well, I'll let Martyr Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador, answer that. You know this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. There's no dilemma here at all. In fact, there's no comparison. Live for Christ. Live for Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word and how it reveals reality to us. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a way for sinners like us to be right with you, to be forgiven, to be welcomed into heaven. And we cry out to you for any who don't know you, that you would work in their hearts, that they would be rejoicing among the angels this day over a sinner saved by grace. And Lord, we thank you for those of us who you have saved. Lord, we know what we deserve, and yet you have shown us grace and mercy. Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to understand that eternal landscape and persevere as you continue to preserve us until we reach that time when we will be with you. Oh Lord, what a hope we have that one day we will be behind the door and it will be closed on all sin and all grief and all death. And we will be finally with our Savior forevermore. Lord, increase that hope in us, we pray. And help us in this time to live for you and tell others about you. Glorify yourself through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.